Well, let's pray and we'll get to it. Loving Heavenly Father, we say thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you that you've called us to belong to you through the Lord Jesus, and you've left us everything we need to know in your word. So please help us to engage carefully with it tonight, responsibly, and warm our hearts, we pray, so that we might love you more and desire to serve you more faithfully in the days that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it probably goes without saying that Revelation is a perplexing book. It's a book that I know lots of Christians ignore, which is, I think, a shame, because it is God's word. And so because God's given it to us, I think it's our duty to not only read it, but to do all we can to try to understand it. But it has to be said, it's a challenge. And so the object of tonight is to try to make that challenge a little less daunting, we trust. Let's clear up a few things. Its author is John the Apostle. He's otherwise known as the beloved disciple of Jesus. It's one of a number of things that John contributed to the New Testament. And it's an interesting exercise to read John's works, so the Gospel of John and his three letters and the book of Revelation, and see the common themes that run through them. And you might be surprised to discover that there's quite a number. The date of Revelation is one of those things that we're not able to be entirely certain about. There are some scholars who say that the entire New Testament had to be completed before AD 70, because that was the date that the Romans knocked over the Jerusalem temple. And they say such an event was so important that it's impossible to imagine that it wasn't referenced at least once in the New Testament writing, so including Revelation. And yet most scholars would say that Revelation is the last book of the New Testament to have been written, probably in the closing days of the first century AD, around about 95 AD. In the end, the date isn't all that important to us, but I thought it was at least worth mentioning it. I'd like to read the first three verses of Revelation. Let's look at them. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So there's an order here. God gave it to Jesus, who passes it on through John to his servants. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So there was an angelic intermediary who brought the news from Jesus to John for the sake of his servants. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, I hope you've got the outline sheets here. If there's not enough to go around, I'll copy more, but I hope that you can get your eyes across one. Basically, we'll be following them. Nod between that and the PowerPoint, and hopefully that'll help. Anyway, Vern Poythress is an American writer. He's not only a theologian, he's a scientific scholar as well. He's got several PhDs, an extraordinary man, but he loves the Bible, and he's written a very helpful commentary on the book of Revelation. And I've actually put the reference at the end of the document. You can find it online in its entirety. So if you want a really, really good guide to Revelation, Vern Poythress is a good place to start. But this is how he begins his commentary. He says, can you understand the book of Revelation? Then he answers his question, yes, you can. You can summarise its message in one sentence. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. Get that? That's the message of the book of Revelation. I agree completely. God rules history. God is in charge. God knows the beginning from the end, because God is outside of time. He knows what's going to happen. Because he knows what's going to happen, he's able to tell his servants as much as they need to know about what will happen. So there's the message of Revelation. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. Poythress goes on and observes from these first three verses that the message of Revelation is not a puzzle, it's a revelation. It's been revealed. Now, is God good? Is God kind? Does God play tricks? Yes, yes, no. God doesn't play tricks with us. He has revealed himself. He hasn't withheld the things we need to know. He's told us. This book is written for Christ's servants. Now, it was written for Christ's servants at a particular time, but because it's scripture, it's for Christ's servants in all places at all times. So this is God's word to people in Pakenham, just as it was to God's people in Pergamum. This is God's word to people who live in the northern hemisphere, in the southern hemisphere, in the tropics, wherever. This is God's word to us all. Notice that the revelation is given because it concerns things that will happen soon. So the people that first received this needed to get it because they had to be prepared for the things that this book is going to detail. But notice this also, it's the one book of the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it and those who hear it, but in particular for those who keep it. So this is a book not only to be read, but to be treasured. It's to be taken to heart. It's not just to be, it's not this book to be agonised over, to sort of come up with surprising conclusions. It's a book to be taken to heart and to inform us about the sorts of people we need to be, to be God's people. Above all, it's a practical book. Now, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Revelation is no less a part of scripture than any of the other 65 books. It too is to teach us and to rebuke us and to correct us and to train us. It's a useful book. It's a practical book. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now, Vern Poitras, in his introduction, recounts a couple of, I think, helpful little stories. He was preaching it at a church one day, and he said, "I want you children to read Revelation 2. If you're too young to read it for yourself, have your parents read it to you. You too can understand it. In fact, you may understand it better than your parents." Anyway, after the service, a 12-year-old boy came up and said, "I know exactly what you mean. A short time ago, I read Revelation and I felt that I understood it. I read it just like a fantasy, except that I knew it was true." To which Vern Poitras replied, "Praise God." Now, I had a very similar conversation with a member of our church last week, except that he was 11 when he read it. He was challenged at church and he decided he'd read it, and he said he understood it. And then he read it again and again, and he came to some conclusions just simply from reading the text. Poitras tells another story about some theological students who were playing basketball, and over at the side of the stadium where they were playing, an old man was reading a book. He was the cleaner. And so they went over to him and they said, "What are you reading?" His reply was, "The Bible." And they said, "Which part of the Bible?" He said, "Revelation." And so they thought, "Ripper, here's a chance." They said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And they were surprised when he said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, what does it mean?" He said, "Jesus is going to win." That is the message of Revelation. And I'm going to keep coming back to it. Despite all of the appearances, the Lamb wins. Right? So if you forget everything else, just remember that. That's what Revelation is about. It's about the triumph of the Lamb. Right. Now, tonight I want to do a few things. I want to try to explore a couple of ideas that I've found helpful in understanding Revelation. We've got to confess that it's a strange book. Part of its strangeness lies in the fact that it's a kind of book that doesn't often find itself being written these days. Of course, it's scripture. But so we need to bring some attitudes and some techniques of reading to it, if you like. So I want to think about some of those issues. I want to think about the historical background that frames why the book was written at all. And then I want to think about two big themes that find themselves developed throughout the book, and hopefully they'll be interesting and will help you to get a framework for understanding the book. Anyway, let's think about this unofficial Australian national anthem, Waltzing Matilda. Have a look at this. If you were to try to explain this to a person who was unfamiliar with Australian history, unfamiliar with Australian culture, who didn't understand our language particularly well but wanted to know something of our poetry, which parts of this do you think you would need to specially explain? "Once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong under the shade of a coolabah tree. And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled. Who'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me? Waltzing Matilda, you'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me. And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled. You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me." Now, if the object was to explain this Australian poem, which is now quite old and quite strange to most of us, because not many of us are swagmen anymore, which bits do you think would need explaining? I reckon probably swagmen for a start. What's a swagman? Well, it's an Australian tramp, so-called because he carried all of his worldly goods in a swag, which is another word for a pack, on his back. So that's a swagman. First problem solved. What's a billabong? Well, that's a bit of a river that's been cut off. It's a meander. It's what remains of a riverbed that's been cut off from its main source. So it's a quiet part of an old river. What's a coolabah? Well, it's a species of gum tree. So there we go, a swagman by a billabong under a gum tree. It's starting to sound like Cluedo, but where are we going to now? What about Billy? Is he talking about a boy? Is this swagman a father? Is he sitting idly by while his son boils? Worse still, is he dancing while his son boils? Now, here's the thing, you might laugh, but if you didn't know English, and if you were looking at a dictionary, and the first entry with Billy is boy's name, and then you went to Waltzing Matilda, waltz is a dance, Matilda's a girl's name, you could form the wrong conclusion that this song is telling us about a hard-hearted swagman who's taken his son for a stroll. They've come to a coolabah tree where they've taken a break. Dad's lit a fire, popped his boy in a container, he's boiling him to death, found a nice girl to do a waltz with. And you'd be wrong. And that's the way a lot of people approach Revelation. They take isolated bits and pieces without looking at what it first meant, and they get their interpretation wrong because they've wrenched it out of its cultural context. And they're making it say things that John the Apostle never meant it to say, and his hearers would not have even thought that he meant that to be the case. So we've got to be careful too that we don't do the same sort of thing. A billy, of course, is an open-top tin container that you boil tea or your food in across a fire. No swagman sacrificed his son, as far as we're aware. Waltzing Matilda is a colloquialism. The swagmen used to give names to their packs, and if they were sleeping rough, their sleeping roll would keep them warm at night, much the same way that the wife they'd left behind might. So to carry the swag around all day was colloquially known as Waltzing Matilda. There you go. Now, one of the first things we need to do is to determine the genre of anything we read. If you read the news section of a newspaper, you would expect things to be different there than when you get to the opinion section of the newspaper. If you read the comics part of a newspaper, you'll expect that to be different from any other part as well. Genre determines how we should read things. Genre means the style or classification or category of anything that we look at. And so in a library, you'll find genres laid out. There's all sorts of different genres that, and you know you can go to a general section, you can go to the art section, the business section, whatever. And you would expect an art book to tell its story a little bit differently from a book that was written about, you know, business or economics or something like that. It's the same thing when we come to Revelation. The New Testament is comprised of a number of different sorts of writing. So you've got essentially historical writing that tell the story, the biographical story of Jesus against a historical background. The book of Acts works somewhat similarly. Then you've got the letters, which are correspondence. We looked at that a few weeks ago. They're written because the person who was writing them couldn't be where the senders were, the hearers were. So instead of being there in person, he wrote a letter, which was his substitute. And so that's letters. Now, Revelation is a different style of writing altogether, although not completely different, as we'll see in a moment. So what sort of genre does Revelation fall into? Well, have a look again, because this is all in your text. We've got to let the text speak to us. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the revelation is a prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we were to go to the end, and I've got this up on the screen here, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 tells us that this is a prophecy that must be heard and obeyed, like any other prophecy, because a prophet is God's spokesman. He's speaking on behalf of God to God's people who need to change their ways or to need to conform their ways to the word of God. So John says at the end of his book, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now they're stern words. So in other words, John wants this to be taken as seriously as Isaiah wanted his prophecy to be taken, or Jeremiah, or any of them. Now prophecy is very often misunderstood. Prophecy is less about telling the future, foretelling, than it is about forthtelling. The prophets in the Old Testament wanted to remind the people that they were speaking to and writing to that they had departed far from the standards of God's word. And so what they were doing was applying the word that God had given them to a contemporary situation and saying, you hearers, you readers, you need to live this way. The Old Testament prophets were covenant spokesmen. What they were doing was reminding the people of God of the covenant that their forebears had agreed to. Now, John is writing in that tradition to an extent. And what he's doing is he's applying Old Testament scripture, and there are more than 250 references to the Old Testament in the Revelation. And he's applying it to a new situation because he needs the people he's writing to conform their lives to the word of truth, the scriptures. So it's more telling about God's word and applying it to that particular situation. Chapter 19, verse 10 actually gives us the definition of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John is testifying about the truth of the gospel, and he's applying it to a particular situation, and doing so, he's being a prophet. A prophet speaks on behalf of God, and John is doing that. So the first genre is prophecy. The second is that it's a letter. Now, that's pretty obvious when you look at chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, right? Now, quite famously, the part of Revelation that probably most people are familiar with is that the early part where John writes to the seven churches of Asia, right? Now, you can find other references to it being a letter scattered around, as I've indicated there. But clearly, he's written it as correspondence to be received by people from these churches. In the same way that the New Testament has lots of other letters. As I've said, they were written because the writer couldn't be physically present with the people he was writing to. Now, that's the area of the Roman Empire that was the focus of John's writing. The Roman Empire extended across the whole of North Africa, into Europe and up as far as England. It ended, its borders sort of ended somewhere north of there, around Germany and so on. But the Roman Empire was vast. And at the time that the Bible, the New Testament was written, Rome was the dominating world power. And it, when I say dominating, I mean that. They exercised their power when necessary, very cruelly. Now, there was a lot about living in Rome that was positive because they'd ended the pirate trade pretty much. They had brought Roman law to bear to the point where it was now much safer to travel on Roman roads than it ever used to be. So there was not nearly as much banditry and so on. But if you found yourself doing something that the Romans didn't like, they would punish you sternly. For instance, it was the Romans who absolutely revolutionised the art of crucifixion. Now, crucifixion, as much as it was torture, was propaganda. It was saying, when you see a person executed in that vile manner, we hope that you won't offend against us, the Romans. So the Romans were brilliant, but cruel. And it was not a good place to be on the wrong side of them. Now, just to get some additional geographical bearings here, the part of the world that we're talking about was the Roman province of Asia. And Asia is separated by a tiny little body of water that we now call the Dardanelles, from Europe. And so you've got Asia, you've got Europe right there. Now, in Australian history, this is a significant place because just north in Europe is where the Australians landed on that first Anzac Day in 1915. So that's the sort of territory that we're talking about here. Anyway, John was a prisoner for the faith. He was imprisoned on the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. And he wrote seven letters to these seven churches. There were more churches than that in this area, but seven is the ideal number. Seven is the perfect number. And so we believe that probably the seven that he chose to write to are an indication that what he's written is sufficient, not just for them, but for the rest of us. It's the ideal number of churches. It's the perfect number. So there's Patmos is quite an idyllic tourist spot now. You can go on Bible tours and see the cave that John might have been in when he wrote this. I'd love to go. Perhaps you would too. Anyway, like all letters, Revelation addresses situations that were currently facing the recipients. But the third genre that it fits into is what we call an apocalypse. And this is the one that we need to take special pains to get our heads around. That word there, apocalypse, is usually misused these days. When people say apocalypse or apocalyptic, what they usually mean is something to do with the end of the world. So you can find apocalyptic thriller movies where, you know, there's barely a person left standing after the bomb's gone through, except a few zombies and the token sort of white hero who saves everything, or what's left to save. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Apocalypse is a particular word that we need to get to grips with. Now, here's a timeline. BC, years before Christ, the years AD and Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. When the calendar was rejigged in about 750 AD, it was decided that the birth of Jesus would be the new starting point for the calendar. So everything was dated BC, before Christ. All the events after the date of Jesus' birth were dated AD in the year of our Lord. Now, the prophet Malachi was the last of the writing prophets of the Old Testament, and he wrote somewhere early in the 5th century, about 400 years before Christ's birth, a little bit over 400 years before Christ's birth. Revelation, we believe, was probably the last of the New Testament books, somewhere around about 95 AD. The word revelation is an English translation of a Greek word, apokalypsis, which literally means to uncover, to unveil, or to reveal. Revelation is an apocalypse because it's revealing something. It's not because it has to do with the end of the world, although it does have to do with the end of the world in the end, but revelation unveils something, and that's what the word means. Now, in that intertestamental period, in the period between Malachi and the Lord Jesus, the Jews were dominated first by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And in that time, there rose up a particular style of writing that has become called apocalyptic. And it's called apocalyptic because it looks so much like our book of Revelation. And so the whole genre of writing is named after our book because these other books attempt to explain what's happening now from the point of view of heaven. And so the people who wrote them were trying to bring encouragement to people who were being savagely persecuted, saying, don't worry, things will work out, God hasn't forgotten you. And that style of writing was named after the Revelation, the Apocalypse, and that whole genre took its name from then. These particular types of writings, what we now call apocalyptic, the one example of it in the Old Testament, the one dominant example, is the book of Daniel. Now, there are others as well. Isaiah contains some apocalyptic material, Ezekiel certainly, Zechariah, there's others as well. But Daniel is the best example of full-blown apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament. And Daniel has a lot to say that corresponds with the book of Revelation as well. But we need to understand that Revelation was not a standalone text. There were lots of other books that Jews were familiar with that used exactly the same techniques to get across the ideas, except that John was writing scripture. These other writings were different. They weren't inspired by God in the way that Revelation is. So Revelation is the best example of apocalyptic literature that we have in our New Testament. Now, just by way of explaining this, I'm a bluegrass fan, right? What that means is I like music that's played on banjos, fiddles, guitars, mandolins, and string bass, right? Now, the first man to have a band that was called bluegrass was Bill Monroe. The band was called the Bluegrass Boys because they came from Kentucky, which is in America, the bluegrass state. Now, what happened was his music became quite popular, justifiably so too, and it is the music of heaven, I've got to tell you. And if you disagree, remember, we will all be changed, right? So there were lots of other bands that started up that used an identical lineup: mandolin, string bass, acoustic guitar, fiddle, and banjo. And what happened was, because they sounded like the Bluegrass Boys, people said they're bluegrass bands. And so the name of the genre was taken from its best example. And that's what's happened with Revelation. The name of the genre is taken from the best example. Revelation, the Greek word is apocalypse, which means to reveal or unveil. Now, in earlier translations in English, very often, instead of calling it Revelation, they call it the Apocalypse of John. So here's a commentary on the prophecy of Daniel and the Apocalypse of John by the very famous scientist Sir Isaac Newton, who had a very profound interest in these books. Now, Revelation, because of its imagery, has been a tremendously popular book for artists to try to get their heads around. The extraordinary multi-headed beasts and angels and dragons and four horsemen doing all sorts of damage and the rest of it. And these sorts of images are, you know, what we call apocalyptic images. But this is what apocalypse really is. According to F.F. Bruce, a great English scholar of the last century, he says apocalyptic writing is about the revealing or unveiling of things that are normally inaccessible to human knowledge, especially of future events. So you're stuck in a situation that is plain uncomfortable and you want to know what is God doing, and apocalyptic supplies the answer. God is working his purposes out even in the midst of your suffering. So these are some of the features of this style of writing, apocalyptic. It reports a divine revelation, which is delivered by an angel. All of the other books have this in common with the book of Revelation. An angel says to a human intermediary, this is what God wants you to know about the situation you're in. They're visions of history, which are seen from heaven. So Revelation, in common with these other apocalypses, is heaven's view of what's taking place on earth. You're stuck in the middle of it. You don't really know where it's going to end. You don't have a really big perspective because we only live 70 years or 80 if we've got the strength. But from heaven, the beginning and the end is known, and that's delivered to a human by an angel to say it's under control. There's always dreams and visions. They're full of symbolism. Revelation depends for its interpretation on understanding the symbolism that comes from the Old Testament. This particular style of writing, as I've said, was very common in the intertestamental period, and it's particularly common where it looks like evildoers are getting the upper hand. It's reassurance for believers that God had not abandoned them, that he would keep his promises, and that God continues to be in control of history. Now, these are important lessons, and Revelation says all of those things. It says, despite what you're going through, God is in control. Now, just a little something to get your head around as well. That's the Gallipoli landing. April the 25th, 1915, was when the Australian and New Zealand Army Corps set foot on the shores of Gallipoli. This is a section of the official Australian government account of what took place. It was 18 minutes past four on the morning of Sunday the 25th of April when the first boat grounded. So far, not a shot had been fired by the enemy. The men leapt into the water, and the first of them had just reached the beach when fire was opened on them from the trenches on the foothills, which rise immediately from the beach. The men did not wait to be hit, but wherever they landed, they simply rushed straight up the steep slopes. That is an eyewitness account. Would we say it's accurate? Is that accurate? Is it true history? Well, it was an eyewitness. It was someone who was there and who watched. We would hope it would be. What about this one, written some years later by Leon Gellert, Anzac Cove? There's a lonely stretch of hillocks. There's a beach asleep and drear. There's a battered, broken fort beside the sea. There are sunken, trampled graves and a little rotting pier and winding paths that wind unceasingly. There's a torn and silent valley. There's a tiny rivulet with some blood upon the stones beside its mouth. There are lines of buried bones. There's an unpaid waiting debt. There's a sound of gentle sobbing in the south. Now, which of those helps us best to understand Gallipoli in 1915? The first or the second? I want to cut the discussion short. I think they both do. Sometimes poets say better than what historians can, because the historian can't recount, as he's telling us about the invasion, as he's telling us about the blood sacrifice of men who were shot before they even got out of the boats, he can't tell us in the same breath the effect that that's having on the mothers waiting back home in Australia. But a poet can. Revelation tells us things that are historically true, but it often puts it in imagery and poetry, which is not meant to be understood literally, but which is to have an effect on us and to tell us the truth in another way. So don't expect Revelation to deal with things in the same way that John did when he wrote his gospel. It's no less true, but it uses a different path to get to the truth. And you need to remember that as you read it. Now, think about this too, just for some perspective. Some years ago in Halmahera Island in Indonesia, there was a violent jihad in which over 15,000 people lost their lives. It wasn't heard of much in Australia, although it did make it to the attention of the ABC News. And so, from the ABC website, on Monday 19th of June 2000, thousands of Mujahideen descended on the Christian village of Dumar, northern Halmahera, massacring some 170 Christians. That was on day one. It went for 6 months, and they did for a lot more. Destroying around 300 homes, kidnapping women and children, and leaving scores of Christians wounded. That's the old church building. I visited it some years ago when I was visiting some missionaries, and they took me to this town. There were people there that we met who were in church, just as we are on a Sunday morning, when all of a sudden grenades started going off, machine guns were let loose, and people ran in with machetes. Those who could jumped out of the windows, they don't have glass in them, and they headed for the hills and into the bush. And some of them lived bush for 6 months until it was safe to come out. Here's the gravesite. There's one of them. You'll notice there that they regard him as a martyr, a Christian who died believing in Jesus. Now, the ABC account of it continued. The people of the Maluku Islands must be wondering today what they've done to deserve such ill fate. And what they go on to say is that many of them trying to escape got onto a ferry which was overcrowded and it sank. Now, if you were one of these people, these are all survivors of it that I met, what would your questions be? What would you want to know? Would it do anything to rock your faith? that you'd been sitting in church when you watched loved ones die. You'd done nothing to deserve it, and then trying to get away from there, you got on a boat and it sank, and 600 people in addition drowned. Women, children, men, the whole lot. Would you have any questions if that happened to you? I would. The book of Revelation was written to people that were suffering very similar things, who would have had no different questions from the people who were struggling in Halmahera with the very same issue of violent persecution because you're a Christian. That was what Revelation was written to address. So here's some interpretive keys to the book, I think. As a prophecy, we've got to ask, how does it testify to Jesus and the gospel? The good news that Jesus is God's son, come from heaven to die for the sins of the world, who rose again, who's returned to heaven, and he's coming back again one day to judge the earth and put everything right. That's the gospel. It's a prophecy that testifies to that. As a letter, how does it address situations that are being faced by these churches in Asia? And as an apocalypse, how does it make use of the imagery that's normally found in an apocalyptic writing to persuade the persecuted of their place in God's purposes and the final victory of the Lamb? These people were being attacked from many quarters. It was difficult to be a Christian. They must have had questions. And John uses the language of apocalyptic writing to reassure them that God is in control and he will achieve his purposes. And his purposes will include rewarding the faithful and judging the persecutors. Our interpretation has to start with what it would have meant to the original readers and hearers. It has to start with John's intention. Righto, the historical context. We've already seen that it was written to people who were living under the rule of the Romans. There's Rome there. We don't know if it was written at the time of Emperor Nero. He was a very cruel emperor. We know he was famous for persecuting all sorts of people, particularly Christians. It may have been written in the reign of Emperor Domitian. We're not entirely sure, but it doesn't really matter. But both of these men were well known for cruelty. Christian believers are facing increasing persecution. Their crime is a failure to worship the Roman emperor. Now, emperor worship originated in the province of Asia. And that's where the Christians receiving revelation were. Emperor worship had become the state religion. They still had all their other gods, but they added to it a belief that the emperor, who was currently in power, was also a god, and he should be sacrificed to and he could be prayed to. Now, the reason that it began in Asia was because the people there were grateful that the Roman world had become much more peaceful than they had previously been used to. And so they thought, wouldn't it be good if we honoured our Roman ruler by building a temple to Caesar Augustus? And so here's a statue of Augustus that came from another Roman temple elsewhere in the Roman Empire. But they would have had a magnificent statue of the reigning emperor, the Caesar, in the temple. And the people of the town would have gone occasionally to offer sacrifices of incense to the emperor, hoping that their town would be kept safe through his benevolence. There were temples in honour of Augustus at Pergamum, which is one of the seven churches. Participation in the imperial cult, worshipping the emperor, was a test of your loyalty to the town. Now bear that in mind. If you wanted to be successful in trade, if you wanted people to come and buy from your shop, or if you were a farmer and you wanted to sell to someone else, it was important that you didn't let the team down by failing to participate in the imperial cult. If the people thought that they had a big enough population that didn't worship the emperor, they might think the Romans will come and finish our town. And so to make a decision not to worship the emperor could be very costly. The Jews were exempted, but the Christians were not. And as the Christian numbers grew, as the gospel took root, more and more people became persecuted quite intensely. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 13, where John is addressing his letter to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, when you get to that, it may be that that's a reference to the fact that Emperor Trajan had a temple dedicated to him in Pergamum. But as well as that, Pergamum is a famous site because it had a massive temple of Zeus. And that there is just the altar, which is now in a museum in Berlin in Germany. It's been reconstructed because it fell into disrepair. It was covered over by weeds and everything, but it's been excavated and it's been recreated in this museum in Germany. It may be that John has that in mind as the seat of Satan. But think about this. If you are worshipping Jesus, who you can't see, and if all you have to go on is a book, there's no statue, there's no temple, do you think that the people worshipping Jesus might think, that's impressive, all we've got is words? The Romans accused Christians of being atheists because they couldn't see their God. Now, it must have been intimidating for Christians who were growing in number but still very small in number to be a Christian in a town that was served by religious buildings as impressive as these. So John writes. Now, this persecution is well known. The earliest account outside of the New Testament of a Christian execution is a man called Polycarp, who comes from Smyrna, one of the seven cities. Now, Polycarp is probably, he was a pupil of John. And so even though he died in the middle of the second century, he knew John the Apostle personally. And so this is the link to the apostolic era. When he was very old, he was over 80, he was charged with not offering incense to the statue of the emperor. And so he was told that if he didn't relent, he would be executed. But because he was such an old man, when they were rounding up Christians who wouldn't do this, the Roman legionary who was responsible for arresting him said, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say down with the atheists, in other words, the Christians. And Polycarp gave the very famous answer, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? And so he went and was burned at the stake. That was the end of Polycarp. That's the first account of a Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament. But there were many, many others. And so it wasn't only the Romans persecuting them, the Jews did as well, and you can read that at several points in the book. And also this false teaching. False teaching has come into the churches. Now, Paul had warned about that when he spoke to the Ephesian elders. Ephesus is one of the churches. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, after I go, savage wolves will come in amongst you. So there was persecution from the Romans, persecution from the Jews, and false teaching that John has to write this prophecy letter apocalypse to address. Now, get your Bibles. We're going to do a really quick scamper through some important things just to try to get our heads around this. We're just going to quickly breeze through the seven letters. So chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You'll notice as you read that the letters all have a common format. There's a greeting. There's something about Jesus, the sender. There's something about the church. Jesus usually says what he commends the church for, and then he has a word of condemnation if they're not getting it right. Chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And on it goes. So the seven churches are each addressed by name, and then these words are written to them. So the seven churches again, Ephesus. Watch how this plays out on the screen because it's significant. Ephesus is the church first referred to, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. The way that the churches are laid out in John's writing is symbolic. Ephesus and Laodicea, the first and the seventh, are the worst churches. Ephesus is very bad. It's in danger of losing its lampstand, which, because the lampstand, we've already been told the lampstand equals the church. The church is to be Jesus' light to the world. Ephesus is in danger of losing its lampstand because of its sin, which means the church in Ephesus could soon disappear if they don't straighten up. But the church in Laodicea is so lukewarm that Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. I've got no use for you. If you're going to continue this way, I'm going to just spew you out. So Ephesus and Laodicea are bad. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches that are adjacent, are both good, and Jesus says nothing by way of condemnation against these two churches. But then the churches in the middle are a mixed bunch. Now, this is a style of writing that was commonly used throughout the Bible, and when you see a construction like this, what it's meant to make you do is to focus on the middle, because that's where the focus is. And what we see here is three compromised churches. And because there's three of them as opposed to two of the other examples, symbolically that probably represents this is going to be typical of most churches in most places. And interestingly, when you get to Thyatira, right in the middle, there's an instruction there that Thyatira's punishment will stand as a warning to all the churches, which is a sign that Revelation wasn't just written to this church and that church, it was written to all the churches. They were each meant to learn from each other, and we're meant to learn from all of them. And so the question we need to ask in Pakenham, are we an apostate church who Jesus will spew out? Are we a good church who Jesus won't have anything bad to say against? Or are we a compromising church having a bit of this and a bit of that, not really knowing where we belong, to the world or to the kingdom of God? That's the question that the layout of the seven churches poses to us. So to continue, follow these along. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is just a quick squeeze through some big ideas. This is the first big theme that I was talking about before. So chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So up until now, John's been talking about things that are going to happen soon. And there's still that soon element, but there's also some things that are taking place after. It's a vision. He was ushered into heaven. Go across to chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. When he's in the heavenlies, when he's receiving this, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now that scroll is a title deed to the earth. Who owns the earth? Who is in control? It's got seven seals. Seven is the number of perfection. So this is a perfectly sealed scroll. John weeps because no one is found who has the authority to take the scroll and to open it. But then he's told, weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears the lion, but he turns around and he sees a lamb. Now that's something you need to get in your head as you interpret Revelation, because images can be this or they can be that, and they're both. So Jesus is a lion and a lamb. It's not a contradiction, it's just the way imagery works. And you need to get used to that as you read through. So we press on. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come. And so this is the procession of the opening of the seals. But we get down to verses 9 to 11, and there's a very puzzling little statement here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now notice that, those who dwell on the earth. This morning, if you were here, Daryl was preaching and he mentioned Jesus before Pilate. And Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this earth. God's people belong to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdoms of this earth. No harm of an eternal nature can happen to a citizen of heaven. And so, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? These people have been dwellers in heaven since they've become Christians, even if they've been alive on earth. So the question, how long? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now that may sound gruesome, but it's actually an encouraging word. These people are saying, how long, O Lord, how long till you judge? How long till you put it right? How long till you take vengeance against those who've made our lives so difficult and taken our lives? And the answer to the question, how long, is a little longer. But the reason it's encouraging is because God knows every one of those who will die. And brothers and sisters, there is a fate worse than death. And that's to be found outside of the love and the rule of Christ. And these people knew that. And so back in those days, they called the day of their death their victory day. They weren't afraid to die. It's an encouraging word because God knows in advance, while they're in the midst of it, every name of every person who will be martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But when the last of those names has been killed, God will say no more. And history, as we know it, will come to an end. And then God will judge the dwellers of earth who've persecuted his people. Now, we're going to quickly squeeze through this. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Are you noticing a theme here? Chapter 3, verse 10. To the church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Chapter 13, verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Revelation is a book that calls for Christians to endure persecution. If it comes, don't quit. Don't turn back to the way of the world. Endure. Chapter 17, verse 14, and then verse 17. They, that's dwellers on the earth, and the beast, and the prostitute, and all the others, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. We're skipping to the result. The war will happen, it will have its casualties, but the Lamb will win, the Lamb will conquer. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Even God's enemies are under his hand. Even God's enemies are under his rule and sovereignty. God has put it into their minds to carry out his plan. Don't ever forget that. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil, who is the author of all this evil, the accuser of the brethren, the one who's made life so difficult, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The message of Revelation, or one of them, is that the outcome of this evil course of history is already known, and it will end badly for the perpetrators. So for the people caught up in it, the message is, yes, people are going to die for the sake of Jesus, but not one more than is known by God, who is in complete control. But at the end, when God's patience is at an end, the chief cause of it is going to be punished and tormented forever and ever. And so we move on to chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then over to chapter 22, verses 1 to 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then over to verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so the message of the book of Revelation, or one of them, is that it's a call to patient endurance, because as soon as you've read it, you know how it finishes. Revelation is not a thriller. It's a book that tells us, even in way early, how it's all going to end up. And so I liken it to the Sydney to Hobart yacht race. Those of us old enough to remember, I think it was 1996, will remember that it was a disaster that year, the race that starts on Boxing Day. They set out in good enough conditions, but they knew that they were going to ride into a storm. And the storm was going to be a particularly severe one, and it was even worse than expected, because when the storm hit, it hit at the place where the Tasman Sea meets Bass Strait, a deep body of water coming up to a much more shallow body of water. So the waves became mountainous, and quite a number of boats were wrecked, and there was all sorts of rescues that needed to be carried out. Men lost their lives, and very expensive boats sank to the bottom of the ocean. But in the end, there were some that made it, and there were some that found sanctuary up the Derwent River. That, in a snapshot, is the book of Revelation. It's a warning that a storm is going to come. You're already in the middle of it, and it might get worse. But take heart, because when you've endured through the storm, you too will get to the Derwent River. You too will get to the place where peace is real. And so this was written to people who are suffering the agony of Roman persecution. Many of them went to their fate in the theatres, in these amphitheatres where they were fed to hungry animals that had been starved all day. Some of them were burnt. Nero used to use Christians as human torches to light his garden parties. He'd cover them with tar and set them afire. There are all sorts of unimaginably cruel things that happened to Christians. The book of John was written to people who were going through that, and the message was endure, because the results are worth it. And so Christians all down through the years have taken heart from knowing this book and believing it. And so here's some of the English martyrs, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were there because they would not renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the spot in the city of Oxford which commemorates the site of their burning. You have to walk around it now and ride around it on your pushbike if you're going to university. But that's the spot where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. The wood was green. It took too long to get going. Ridley's brother came and put gunpowder on his beard so he'd burn more quickly. But persecution's still happening. So this is a contemporary photo from Bangladesh. It's happening now. The book of Revelation was written to console and to give encouragement to people suffering persecution in the first century and in every century until Jesus comes again, remembering that, yes, people will die, but God's in control of the lot, and not one more will die than God knows in advance, because there are worse things than dying. Now, it's been likened to the difference between D-Day and V-Day. In the Second World War, when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy in 1944, the German campaign was as good as over once they'd made a beachhead. But it took a whole year for all the battle to be taken care of and for victory to be announced. So there's D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the day that Jesus died on the cross. That was the day when victory was pronounced. But there's a mopping up campaign that needs to take place, and it will be finished when Jesus returns. And so we talk about victory in Jesus. And I want to just finish with this theme. In John 16:33, all these verses are on the screen now. John 16:33, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that you, in me, you will have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. John says, you have overcome the world. Now that word overcome comes from the Greek word nikeo, from where we get our Nike shoes. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. And so the verb nikeo means to be victorious, to conquer, to prevail or overcome. Jesus says, I've overcome. John says, you will overcome. It's a big theme throughout the book of Revelation. Every one of the seven churches is given a promise to those who conquer, those who prevail, those who overcome. So Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Smyrna, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Then all the others, to those who conquer, to those who conquer. Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus conquer? On the cross. The conquest is in the past. The message of the book of Revelation is victory has happened. And we need to live in the light of that victory until the fullness of the victory comes to pass. And so we live between D-Day and V-Day. We're in the now, but not yet, of the kingdom. And Revelation is to persuade us that though bad things will happen, they're under God's control, and they will only last as long as God allows. And so, as we press on, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." There are worse things than dying. And we will conquer as he conquered. Chapter 15. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Chapter 17, verse 14. They, that is the 10 kings and the beast, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Whichever the beast is, in whatever generation, will be conquered by Jesus. And so we'll just finish up with this one, chapter 21, verses 5 to 8. Because this is the last reference to this conquest now. We've already seen a bit of it. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death." There are worse things than dying. The book of Revelation was written to inspire Christians facing terrible persecution, rejection by their family, probably a loss of business, even the loss of their lives. It was written to encourage them to endure in the face of persecution. It was written to encourage them to be among those who will conquer in the name of the Lamb who has conquered. Now, I've written this on, there's very obvious parallels between the Genesis and Revelation. We'll just quickly go through them. In Genesis, we find that the serpent who tells lies and he deceives people. In the end, the serpent is crushed. In Genesis 3, we read that the earth is cursed. In chapter 22 of Revelation, we read that the curse is undone. In chapter 3 and 22 and 24 of Genesis, the tree of life, Adam and Eve can't get there anymore. But in the end, when everything's made new, access is re-enabled to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. But in Revelation 22, God lives among his people and we have access to him eternally. And so the sin that caused the fall in Genesis is completely undone by the victory of Christ, which is represented in the book of Revelation. So as we finish, a summary, the message of Revelation. The enemies of Christ's kingdom seem to triumph, but it's only seeming. Remember, we're looking how heaven views this now. How does it look from God's vantage point? It may look dire from our vantage point, but from heaven it looks like this. The enemies of Christ's kingdom seem to triumph, but it's only temporary, and despite all appearances, the Lamb has won. Remember that the victory is in the past. Jesus conquered. We've just read that. Behold, I'm making all things new. He said to me, "It is done." That's what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It is done. The victory is in the past. And so those who share in the conquest of the Lamb will inherit the new creation and its rewards. And so Revelation is a call to patient endurance and the promise of victory in the Lamb. Amen. So read it and read it and read it and believe it and treasure it and be encouraged by it, because that's what it's for. I'll say a prayer, and if there's any questions, if you've got the stamina, I'll happily try to answer them. Father in heaven, thank you for this word to us, for this wonderful book of pictures that tells us what the rest of the Bible's already told us, that Jesus is victor, Jesus is the conqueror, he's the one that conquered sin and death and hell. through his triumph on the cross and through the resurrection. And so we're just glad that anyone who trusts in Jesus can live with confidence no matter what the world throws at us. So we would again pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters elsewhere, that you would grant them the same encouragement that we can have through your word. But please nerve and inspire us so that if it should be our lot to be persecuted for our faith, even if it's just teasing and laughter at work or at school or amongst our family, if it should become violent, Father, please help us to endure because the word says that we will conquer with him. So we wait for that day when Jesus comes to make everything new. And we would pray with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.